Okay, back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. We'll go through 17. Although the last few verses are also connected. In fact, there's a lot of connecting going on here for a bit, but we'll take them off as we can. Verse 7, Zechariah 1. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against whom you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel that in what we even have read here, there has been fulfillment since it was written, since it was spoken. And that, Lord, these things have been fulfilled. And yet, Lord, we in this day look for things to be fulfilled still, and we have the same encouragement in the fact that, Lord, when you state you will complete a task, you will do so. And I pray our faith would be strengthened today as we look at this. In Jesus' name, amen. You can't do anything these days unless you are asked to give your feedback. How was the visit to the doctor? Oh, just loved it. Just loved going to the doctor. Getting weighed. Oh, it was just exhilarating. But they always send them. I've not yet filled one out. But feedback is important to human interaction. If you talk to someone, you expect them to talk to you in return. If they don't, they're stuck up. It's not a conversation. No feedback. You flip the light switch at your house, you expect lights to come on. That happened here today. If your remote is pointed toward the television, you expect it to do whatever you're telling the television to do. Feedback. We need to see ink when we take out our pen to write. That's feedback. We need to hear clothes tossing around in the dryer when you push the button to start it. That's how my mom realized the cat had fallen asleep in there one time. And she said, whoa now, and opened it up, and the cat came out kind of shaking a little bit. That's feedback. Well, that also extends to the spiritual life. We need feedback or desire it for our labors. If we don't have it, we're discouraged. If we pray, we hope for God to answer. That's our talking to God and God responding. And he encourages us to pray and tells us if we ask anything in his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have what we ask. That's feedback. When we read about God's sovereignty and kingship in the Bible, we expect, as we look at the world, that God is going to be doing things in the world. If he's king, sovereign, king of kings, Lord of lords, then we look at the world in a different way. We don't look at it as being out of control, but we look at it as God working behind the scenes. What many people often ask is when they look at the world, is does Jesus care? Because many people experience a lack of feedback. They don't feel like their lives are getting feedback or fruit from their labors. It's not in our book, I don't believe. I'm pretty sure it's not. Does Jesus care? That's a hymn. It goes like this in the verses. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades and the deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Why are songs like that written? Because that's what we face. Why are there so many admonitions in Scripture to hope in God, trust in God, have faith in God, believe in God? Because our natural inclination is not to. We don't get the immediate feedback that we hope to get because we walk by faith and not by sight. And in days like this, where there's so much wandering from what God says in his word, people say, does Jesus even care? It got to be such a critical thing some decades ago, people didn't think God was even alive anymore. Nietzsche, I believe it was, decided from his limited pea-sized brain that the Almighty God was no longer even alive. God is dead. Because why doesn't he stop this? And why doesn't he stop this? And why is he over there? And why is he over there? And why? And so easily you can get to a bad spot. In Zechariah, the matter of God caring for them was a pertinent question because he had judged them. And yet the day came, 70 years of captivity from the first deportation. The word came through Cyrus that they will go back and they will work. And they started to do that. And the Jews went back to Jerusalem and started to work. And they were stopped by force. And they were stopped by force, and then they stopped themselves from any other pursuit of it. They became worldly. We have a tradition here in the South, it seems, that if your car breaks down, park it in the yard. And let nature take its course. And so we have in yards old cars, and they get rusty. And it probably was, when it first was put there, it was in its best state to be repaired. Let it sit there for 3 decades and get the trees grow up into it and whatever's living in there. And after a while, you don't even want to go to the car to see what's inside. This is what happens. We get inactive and we rust. And they rusted. And God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people back up, to get back to work, to return to God, and he would return to them in favor. And so they did get back to work. And so this is like the Lord. When the Lord exhorts us to action, he exhorts us and we can either accept it or refuse it. The Lord tells people to be faithful in this or that. We can either accept it or refuse it. If we refuse it long enough, a person gets to that point where God doesn't even call them anymore. And that day is determined by the Lord. But when the Lord is speaking to his people, if they accept what he tells them to do, he encourages them in it. If they refuse, he reiterates what he wants them to do and tells them to get it done this time. In this case, the Jews had begun to do the work. And so this prophecy is one of encouraging them in it. I had a dream last night. Sometimes I don't remember a dream more than 4 seconds after I'm waking up. But last night I was in my hometown, Tryon, driving through the town. And suddenly I was on a bicycle. Do your dreams do like this? I was in a car. And I had to go around a truck. A truck was over here, and there was this place in Tryon where the road splits, and that way where our house was, and straight up that way was to Lynn, where my grandmother lived. And so I couldn't get over to the right, and I had to go left. And so I'm going down the hill by the school, and I'm on a bicycle, coasting. I looked up at the school, remembered the good old days when I was in elementary school up there. And then I came to a really, really slight hill, and I couldn't pedal up the thing. One thing about a bicycle, and what I should have done in the dream, which I didn't do, is keep pedaling. You're coasting, you got to keep pedaling. A bicycle's got to be pedaled. So you pedal, and you get enough speed, and you get your legs stronger, and you can go farther. So what the Lord does with the children of Israel here, the Jews who had returned to build, is he gives them a encouragement to keep pedaling. So this is what this prophecy is about. Now, verse 7 and 8, then, is what Zechariah saw. Note the time of the vision, verse 7, the 24th day of the 11th month. So they've been building here for 5 months. Because Haggai tells us they started in the 6th month and the 24th day, and here we have the 11th month and the 24th day. So they've been building for some time now, 5 months. And verse 8 says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. So here's what he saw. A man riding on a red horse among myrtle trees in a hollow. Myrtle trees, leafy tree, doesn't grow that tall, 8 feet or so. Nice and green, shady, has flowers, white flowers, very fragrant when it puts out. And other horses are there, which we assume horsemen on. And they're red, sorrel, and white. So 5 months after the beginning of the building, we have this vision, which, because of the time, 5 months, what normally happens in churches, we're told, and it happened here, really, is when you get a church started, a new church, a new work, you're going to have more people excited about it at first than are going to be naturally excited about it after. And these are just rough estimates and rough figures, but we're told that 50% of what you start with, you'll lose within a year or so. Because people get, they're not into it anymore. They're not excited about it anymore. They don't care as much anymore. They're not in the heat of battle anymore. They give up, well, let's go move on to something else. And this is what happens. And so when a vision comes 5 months in, what the Lord is doing is still stirring up the fire. And so this vision comes. Now, the message of the vision could be given just as a message. When we talk to each other in everyday life, we usually don't draw pictures and show people anything about what we're talking about. We just talk. But in some cases, such as here, the Lord reveals messages in visions. That's what revelation does. Revelation reveals a message in apocalyptic visions. The message is not the visions. The message is communicated by the visions. That's why some people get so mixed up about the visions of Revelation, because we're trying to think, how can that be placed literally in the world? And really it couldn't be. It was communicated to John in a vision. Sometimes that's the way it is, to make a more visual impact. So the question then gets to be, what does it mean? So that's the second thing we're going to look at. Verse 9, that's what Zechariah was all about at that point. When he saw the vision, he says, "My Lord," and that's to the interpreting angel who was with him, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked to me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So Zechariah wants to know, what does that mean? Now, the rider on the red horse, I want to draw attention to for a moment before we go any farther. The rider on the red horse, look at verse 8. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow." Look at verse 10. "The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" Then look at verse 11. "So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees." So the connection with the man riding on a red horse who stood among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a designation of God. Angel just means a messenger of God. Messenger, angelos, is a messenger. It's sometimes a heavenly being messenger. It's sometimes a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Look at Exodus chapter 3, just for another instance of this. Exodus 3, verse 1. And this is not uncommon in Scripture. Jesus came as a baby in the manger and became a man. Before that, he showed up in the Old Testament in a number of places. Because no man has seen God at any time, Jesus manifests God in the world both before the manger and then after, when he was made man. Verse 1 of Exodus 3, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's the angel of the Lord. Clearly identified there as God showing up in a flame in the burning bush. Look also at Joshua a few chapters over, Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and this is, you know, as they're getting ready to start fighting the battles of the land of Canaan, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Same thing. The angel of the Lord is the Lord God, is the second person of the triune Godhead. Jesus, as we know him. He's the commander of the armies of heaven. And that's who, as we go back to Zechariah, that's who we're dealing with here on the red horse. And those who follow then would be part of the angelic host, the army of God. And you'll note that there were three colors of horses. Jesus, as we know him, the commander of the Lord's army, was on a red horse, standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. Behind him, leading these, were the other horses. Red, sorrel. Sorrel is a kind of a brown chestnut color. And white. So Christ is leading on a red horse, other horsemen who have red, sorrel, and why. You may think of Revelation. Look at Revelation 6. Prophecy, apocalyptic visions, make use of horses. They were common means of for battle. Revelation 6, this is not the same thing here with these horses, but you see horses. Verse 1 of Revelation 6, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The second seal, we're told in verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. The third seal, we're told, had a black horse, a pair of scales, and spoke of a famine. Behold, verse 6, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The fourth seal was a pale horse, signifying death. So you see, the horses signify what they're doing in an apocalyptic vision. So the red horse, back in Zechariah, refers to battle and warfare. The white horse speaks of a conquering victory. The sorrel horse is in the middle of the two. In the order in Zechariah they're mentioned in that order. Red, sorrel, and white. Sorrel is kind of intermediate between the two. It's like a process going on. A process of fighting and winning. The white horse is victory. The red horse is battle. The sorrel horse, the chestnut brown horse, is in the middle of that. The transition between the battle and the victory. And so these horses were seen in a hollow among myrtle trees. The hollow and myrtle trees are both symbolic, although not everyone is in agreement exactly what it is symbolic of. Many say the hollow speaks of the depressed state of Israel. Could be. But it seems a very upbeat message, and the horsemen are in the hollow. So others say it speaks more of God's protection of Israel, like two mountains around the Jews, around Israel, around Jerusalem. And God's protection there. The myrtle trees speak of, it's a plant, it grows, growth and prosperity. If you see a bunch of myrtle trees growing, you've got prosperity, growth, which I will see at the end of this prophecy, I think, is what this refers to here. So what are they doing? Well, that was what Zechariah asked, what they're about. And the Lord is the one who answered. Verse 10. The Lord answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." That's what they are there for. They're the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the whole earth. Now back in the 1860s, there was this kind of reconnoitering. Someone who would go and check out the enemy. That's what this is about. It's about checking on the condition of those who are your enemies and seeing where they are and how best to attack them. So by that action, these horsemen are reconnoitering the enemy, and it's the whole world. So he says they've walked to and fro throughout the whole earth. And they bring their report in verse 11. They answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." They've made their analysis, and they found that the world is at peace. That's not the way it is in Israel. That's not the way it is in Jerusalem. The world is at peace, but Israel still doesn't have the house built, the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is still in shambles. And the world is at rest. They're settled in their homes. They're not concerned with the same problems that the Jews have. And so after that report, the Lord himself, verse 12, makes an appeal, makes an intercession for Israel. And he says this, as we see in verse 12, "The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against whom you were angry these 70 years? Now, we can intercede for people. You see it all the time. Somebody gets in trouble. Somebody is arrested. And what do their loved ones say? Oh, he couldn't have done it. Your neighbors. Some guy goes and blows up 100 buildings, and they ask the neighbor, and the neighbor says, "Oh, no, 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 no. That wasn't him. He couldn't have done that." But he did. He did do it. So you can make an intercession, and it be refused. "Your Honor, please release my son. He didn't mean to burn down Walmart." Well, the judge would probably say, "No, I'm not going to go for that." But this is Jesus. This is our intercessor interceding for the Jews. And he asked the Father for mercy upon Israel. And then he reports back in verse 13 to the interpreting angel who is with Zechariah. And he says, "The Lord answered the angel who talked with me to me with good and comforting words. He got a good answer to his intercession. Of course, the Lord Jesus always gets what he intercedes for. Our Lord is our intercessor. He always has the favor of God. And he always gets good words back. What are we having for supper? You ever ask that? What are we having for supper? Well, what's a good report? Tell me, what's a good report? What do you hope to hear? I mean, that's something good. If the answer is, well, I found some grub worms out on the yard, in the yard. Thought we'd have those. What are we, birds? That's not a good report. I like to hear a lot of different things. I love to hear we're having cheeseburgers and fried potatoes. Greasier the better. Although my wife doesn't make them as greasy as my grandmother would do. But that's good. Oh, yeah. Today, I'm just going to tell you this. I don't know. I always ask them, what are we having? And she said, I don't give out my plans for meals in advance. I think we're having chili today. Is that true? See, I can go for that. I'm going home. I don't know what y'all are doing. When we leave here, I'm having chili for lunch. I'll tell my daughter, she's too sick to eat. But we have chili and put some Frito-Lay's corn chips on there with cheese. Are you ready for that? You see, that's a good word. And so the good word, though, has nothing about that kind of normal thing like food. But the good words are given in verses 14 through 17. The good news of God's favor. So let's look at them. What is it the Lord will do? Quickly. Verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. You got some problem with some paperwork, and you go to some government building, and they give you a number, and they're serving number 10, and you're number 85. That's not what we see here. What you want to do is come there and say, I am putting every other number aside and making sure you get waited on right now and your problem solved. And we're told here that the Lord is zealous and jealous. The word's used twice, really. Some just say jealous. Some translations just say jealous or exceedingly jealous. But it's jealous and zealous. It works out that way. When you're jealous for a people that are your own, then you're also zealous for them. So they needed help in Jerusalem, and that's what he says he's jealous for and zealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I will build my church, Jesus said. So that's what he's zealous for. Then he says in verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. We just heard that they were at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. He is exceedingly angry, and that is really the extreme opposite of what he is toward Jerusalem and Zion, which is extremely jealous for them. So he's exceedingly angry with them because they were his tools of judgment against his people, but they had their own interest in mind, not the Lord's. We have a tarp. I've been telling Cindy what I'm going to do with it. We have a tarp that we're dragging stuff around to the front that we're trimming in the back. A tarp, a green tarp. I spoke to it this week, and I told it I wasn't going to throw it away. One day I was going to burn it because it's the worst tarp in the history of tarpdom. Because what happens is it was cut up from another piece and it's got these little strings of plastic that are just running all over the place. And you're dragging something, you step on those strings. Or the strings grab briars and drag them along with it. I'm not going to throw that. I'm going to burn that thing when it's time to put it away. The Lord has used the tool of the nations, but they've not had the same heart. So he's angry with them. And he says then in verses 16 and 17 that he's going to bless Jerusalem. He says, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. He's going to build his house. In fact, Haggai says that this house is going to be more glorious than the first house. That's because Jesus comes to it. A surveyor's line means homes will be built there. The cities of Judah will spread out in prosperity, which harkens back to the myrtle trees spreading out and growing. And verse 17 also says the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem, practically and actively. Whereas he rejected them before, he's now going to receive them. So are we under the favor of God in Christ? Yes. If you're in Christ, you have the favor of God. Are you about the work of God? Well, if you're doing the will of God, as explained to us in the gifts that we have and the things that supposed to do? Yes. But people say, what good is it? People say, what good is it? Look around. What good are we doing? Does Jesus care? Here's the chorus of that song. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. For a Christian, that's all we have to know to do the work of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us in your word. Lord, it is discouraging because of so much in the world that's not as it should be. But we still, Lord, hope in your power that it will be different. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.